Hi, everybody. Grab a Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 20. In his book called The Life You've Always Wanted, author John Ortberg recounts the true story of three men named Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. The three of them all shared the same delusion. They were psychiatric patients, all suffering the same delusion. All three of them believed that they were Jesus Christ reincarnated. Now, the psychologist that worked with them and published books after this study based on these three men, during one point in their treatment, he became so discouraged at the lack of progress in their treatment that he devised a new way for him to deal with their problems. He put them all together. These three men ate together, they played together, they did everything together. And the psychologist hoped that by those three men spending so much time together in such close proximity, that each of them would come to the realization on their own that they obviously all could not be Jesus. Now, ultimately, the experiment didn't work, but it did lead to some very interesting conversations. At one point, Leon said, "I am the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm on a mission. I was sent here to save the earth." Well, the psychologist, who was amused at such a statement, said, "Well, how do you know that?" Leon replied, "Well, God told me." To which Clyde then responded, "I never told you any such thing." Now, we can laugh at a delusion like that, but we all in some way share their delusion. In one way or another, every one of us has had the idea that we're God and we can take his place. We are masters of our own fate. We are the determiners of our destiny. We're surrounded by a world that is full of Leons and Josephs and Clydes. Everyone wants to be all-powerful. Everyone wants to be all-knowing. We all want to be more than we know we really are. We all want to be important. And that delusion is epidemic in our world. And even those closest to Jesus, we're not immune from that same delusion. Here's the account, Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus here offers to us a prescription for our delusion. And instead of following the delusion of all the Leons and Josephs and Clydes in the world, instead he points us to himself. And as he points us to a better way forward, he offers two declarations that I think clear up how life is supposed to be lived in his kingdom. Number one, he issues a condemnation of selfishness. A condemnation of selfishness. Now, the account begins with the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming up to Jesus. Well, the sons of Zebedee are the apostles James and John, their brothers. Those two men are in Jesus' inner circle along with Peter. Those three are the closest to Jesus of all the apostles. These were the ones who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as they saw his heavenly glory. Those three were with Jesus in the house when Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. So here are James and John, two of the inner three. and their mother comes. We know that her name is Salome. Now, if you pay close attention to the list of women who were listed to be at the crucifixion, according to Matthew and Luke and John, we know that Salome, their mother, is the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. Meaning, James and John are cousins to Jesus. That would explain why, from the cross, Jesus commissioned John, the apostle, to care for his mother Mary after he died, because she was already family to him. And that relationship also would explain what it is that she's doing right here in Matthew 20. She is trying to capitalize on that family connection. And before we talk about what is condemnable at their request, let's look at what's commendable. Because they've obviously believed everything that Jesus has taught. She kneels before him, the text tells us. The word is proskuneo. It's typically translated as worship. So she bows before him respectfully, as if bowing before a deity. And she asks for her sons to be in the seats of honor, to his right and to his left when he comes into his kingdom. Meaning, they believe that Jesus really is king over God's kingdom, and that he will indeed rule and reign over all God's people. So that part is commendable. They believe this is true. Yet what they're doing is condemnable, especially considering the context. You see, immediately prior to the text we read, the verses right before it, Jesus has just predicted his betrayal and his suffering and his crucifixion to all of them for the third time. And on the heels of Jesus talking about death, they're talking about power. As Jesus speaks of being raised up onto a cross, they're speaking about being raised up on thrones. They are totally tone deaf in this moment. You know, the seats to the immediate right and left of a king were the places of highest honor and authority. And while they certainly acknowledge Jesus alone is going to sit in that first place and he will rule, they want to sit in the second chair. Well, not only are they being tone deaf here, this isn't the first time, nor is it the only time that the disciples do something like this. In Matthew 18, just a few chapters before, the disciples start a debate with one another about which of them is greatest in the kingdom. And hearing their argument, Jesus brings into their midst a little child. And here's what he says, Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's already linking humility to greatness. They do it again in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. It says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now it says, when they came to Capernaum. Do you know where it is that they had just come from? They had just come from the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the veil of Jesus' humanity removed, and they saw him in his heavenly glory. And after witnessing that magnificent sight, their conversation centers around their own greatness. It happens again in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 24. It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Do you know where they are when they're having this conversation in Luke 22? They're at the Last Supper. So when Jesus says to them, I am among you as one who serves, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus is referring to him washing their feet at the Last Supper. You remember the story from John 13? He takes off his priestly robe and he gets the basin of water and he washes everybody's feet in this incredible act of service. Either right before or while he is washing their feet, the disciples are having this argument over who's the greatest. I mean, talk about tone deaf. Now, back in Matthew 20, Jesus responds to all this ridiculousness perfectly. Verse 22, you do not know what you are asking. Now, that's absolutely the case. I mean, though they seemed to come before him respectfully, they were also coming before him ignorantly. They're just clueless. They had totally misunderstood the nature of God's kingdom, the life that God had called them to live, and Jesus helpfully clarifies it for them next. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? It's a clear reference to his impending suffering and crucifixion. So, all right, guys, you want to be great. Are you going to go to the place of suffering? Are you going to sacrifice all of it for the sake of the kingdom? And without hesitation, they respond with a resounding yes. Now, that isn't to be taken as an indication of their courage. That's to be taken as an indication of their continued ignorance. They have no idea what's coming for them, because they will indeed drink the cup of suffering. In Acts chapter 12, James is beheaded. He's the first apostle to be martyred. In Revelation chapter 1, we discover that John has been banished to an island prison colony called Patmos. And although they will suffer in the days to come, absolutely the case, those positions of honor, those positions are not for them. And before we condemn only James and John of how could they do such a thing, we can't forget verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant with the two brothers. So the rest of the apostles hear what has gone down and what their mom has asked for them. Now, why are they indignant? Are they indignant because, you know, James and John should be ashamed of themselves for their arrogance and selfishness? No. They're indignant because James and John beat them to it. They were all going to ask such a question. They just did it first because all the multiple times they were all arguing about who was the greatest. They were all arguing about who was the greatest. It wasn't just these two. It was all of them. And you know, you may not know the names of all 12 apostles, and that's okay. You can just call them Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. So here's Jesus' second declaration. He issues a call to sacrifice. So he's condemned selfishness. Now he calls to sacrifice. He gathers them together again, and he attempts to set them straight on how things are supposed to be in his kingdom again. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Guys, you already know how the Gentiles do this. Gentiles, not set in contrast with the Jews, but Gentiles as in the world. It's the Greek word ethnos, where we get the idea of, you know, ethnic groups. It's the nations, the world around us. You already know, guys, how the world operates. They're seeking after greatness. They're seeking after power. You know, the world then and the world now constantly pushes us to ascend to greatness. It's all about going up, up, up. It's all about achieving the highest position possible and then taking advantage of the perks of that high position. But Jesus pushes us a radically different direction. You know, life in God's kingdom is not some bigger, better version of the world around us. It is fundamentally and foundationally different than the world around us. In Jesus' kingdom, the only valid ambition is to serve. William Barclay writes this. He said, here is the Christian revolution. Here is the complete reversal of all the world's standards. A complete new set of values has been brought into life. This is new. So if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be mega, it's the word that Jesus uses. If you want to be mega, be a servant. And then he goes even further. If you want to be first, be a slave. That's about as low as you can go. A slave lives their entire life at the pleasure of their master. They live with no expectation of reward, no expectation of credit. They live to serve. So while the world chants for us to ascend into greatness, Jesus teaches to descend into service. The world cries up, and Jesus commands down. You know, if you were to strip away from Jesus all the stuff that helps us to understand him, his deity, his titles, his miracles, his teaching, if you were to strip all of that away from him, what you have left at the core of his identity, Jesus is a servant. You are never more like Jesus than when you serve. And I want to take a minute. I want to draw a distinction that I think would be helpful. Now, there is a difference between a person who serves and a servant. They're different. A person who serves is someone who decides when they're going to serve. They decide where they're going to serve. Their service is contingent upon their time, their preferences, their schedule, their mood. But a servant, well, a servant just serves wherever, whenever, doing whatever. Schedule and preference and mood, they're just not a factor at all. They're servants, so they serve. So can you imagine? Can you imagine a church full of a bunch of people who decide we're servants? We're not just going to be people who serve. We are servants. That whenever they're asked to serve, wherever they're asked to serve, their default answer is, yeah, of course. Yes, why wouldn't I? Because they don't care about their preferences. They sacrifice their schedule. They sacrifice their wants. They sacrifice their time. Why? Because that's what servants do. They serve. A church like that would change its community. A church like that just might change the world. We are servants simply because that's who Jesus is. I mean, he sets the tone. He sets the agenda. He sets the example. He alone is first. He alone is the greatest. We follow the pattern he's set. And that's how Jesus ends this in verse 28. Even as, so I've called you to be a servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to serve. Now, that would have been a shocking statement for them to hear. Now, remember, the Son of Man is a title that comes from the Old Testament prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is the eternal ruler over God's eternal kingdom, the one who has all authority over all things. That's the Son of Man. So when Jesus chooses this moment in particular to use this title for himself, he doesn't say what anyone would have expected him to say. The Son of Man came to rule. The Son of Man came to reign in power. The Son of Man came to judge. The Son of Man came to be served. And all of those would have been right and good and appropriate. But that's not what he says. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how does he do that? By giving his life as a ransom for many. You know, Jesus has the utmost of integrity. He doesn't call his followers to something that he is unwilling to model first. The Apostle Paul will pick up this idea later on in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." At the end of his second term as president of these United States, George Washington made the critical decision to limit himself to just the two terms as president. He was beloved. The nation wanted to make him president for life. The colonists, who had just successfully rebelled against a monarchy, were getting ready to mistakenly create another one. But Washington had the humility to say no. King George, back in England, who we had just defeated and won our independence from, who's been a monarch his entire life, who was born into his royal position, King George hears about George Washington's decision to step down from the presidency, and he said this: "If he does that, he will be the greatest man in the world." Why would he say such a thing? Because we intuitively understand that greatness is found not in power and position. Greatness is found in service and sacrifice. So when the critical day came for George Washington to pass on the mantle of leadership to John Adams, the United States government called in the National Guard to the city of Philadelphia because they expected national riots to take place. Why were they so afraid? Because this hadn't happened before. George Washington passing the presidency to John Adams was the first non-monarch voluntary transfer of power in history. Humility like this is rare. And on December 22nd, 1783, George Washington gave up the power of the presidency and he stepped into greatness. That, friends, is but a whisper of the Son of Man coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He and he alone is the greatest one to ever live. He alone stepped out of heaven and to the earth. He alone lived sinlessly. He alone stood in our place as our substitute on the cross, giving his life as a ransom for God's people. He alone rose from the grave to defeat sin and death forever, and now he alone rules and reigns. Back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the example that he set for us to follow. He is the great servant. And as he told the disciples in John 13, after he washed their feet, the student is not above the master. As I have done for you, so you should do for others. We want to take this example of Jesus and follow it and make the pattern of our own lives the pattern of his. And we can't do that in our own strength. So God, grant to us the humility. Grant to us the ability to say no to the world's cry around us to go up and instead descend into the greatness of service and sacrifice. May we be called servants, those who pay no attention to their own schedule, to their own preferences, but instead default to yes when asked to serve, because that's what servants do. We want to be a church that is filled with a bunch of servants, because that will honor the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he stood in our place and gave his life as a ransom for many. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.